Very thankful for the prayer that Brother Mike offered up on our behalf, and would ask that you continue to pray for the furtherance of this service, that the Lord would bless me to speak the truth and the truth only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And was going to tell you, in case this does happen, Brother Charlie brought some water up here this morning, and as y'all most of you know, we had a boil water sign last Monday put on the door, and it was lifted. So he said he was going to bring the water up here and let me drink it and test it to see if it was all right. So if I pass out and fall down, I told Brother Mike he could come up and continue. So anyway, the thoughts that are on my mind this morning are the thoughts we sung in that song, not particularly the song, but one word. The last couple of weeks, I've thought a lot about God's mercy. How much time have you spent in your life and really reflected on the mercy of God? What it really means to you? You know, in my life, if I was to sit back and begin to think about the sins that I had sinned against my Heavenly Father, and I'd really considered how merciful God was to me, it just overwhelms me. You know, I'm not going to confess my sins here today. First of all, I don't want you to know what my sins are, and we don't have that kind of time. We would be here till the Lord came back. But to think that God would allow me to even stand before His people, to be among His people, to sit down in the congregation of His people is an amazing thing to me. It really is. We're told that God is rich in mercy, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. His mercy is great. His storehouse of mercy will never run out. His mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. Amen. They fail not. The thing that I consider about God's mercy is, if you understand God's mercy, what difference does that make in your spiritual walk or your Christian walk here in this life? It should make a great difference. You know, the Bible tells us in the Beatitudes, which I believe the Beatitudes describe a Christian. That's what I believe. They describe a Christian, a true Christian. You know, there's been a saying among the old Baptists that all true disciples are children of God, but not all of God's children are true disciples. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. But when we begin to understand who we are in the very presence of God Almighty, it should change our view and how we look at things every day of our life. You know, I'm going to get to some verses here in a minute, but I wanted to lay this out. We're told in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Oftentimes, that's interpreted very much in the wrong way. You see there, if you listen to that verse, it says, your mercy that God has upon you is dependent upon how much mercy you have for others. But we know that's not so. We know that there are verses that teach us, it's not my subject particularly this morning, that teach us that how much we're forgiven is based upon how much we forgive others. Now, the Bible says those things, but we're to rightly divide the word of truth. It is my belief, and I'm not going to get into that this morning so much, when it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, it could just as well say, blessed are the merciful, for they have attained mercy. They've seen God as their Savior and the one who has forgiven them of their sins. They see their low estate in the presence of an almighty God, a holy God, and they have attained mercy, and therefore they are happy to be merciful unto others because they've seen their self in the presence, standing before this holy and righteous God, knowing that they're unfit, they're unworthy, they're undone, that they have no right to His mercy or to His grace. One reader I read, he put it like this. He said, grace looks down upon sin as a whole, but mercy, especially looks down upon the miserable consequences of our sins. Would you agree with that? Yes. It does. It looks down upon the miserable consequences of our sins. What do you think Jesus saw and the Lord, our God, saw when He looked down upon His people who were polluted in sin? They were polluted in sin, corrupted. He had mercy on them. He had mercy on them. Right. He had pity. He didn't just feel sorry for us. Mercy come in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. Jesus Christ is mercy. What is mercy? Think about it for a minute. Let's think about it in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we're not going there either. We're going to go to Luke chapter 18 in just a few moments. But you know, there was this Levite and there was this priest that walked by a man who had been overrun by robbers and thieves and was laying there, and it said half dead. I mean, it looked like he was left there to die. Two men walked by and they probably felt sorry for this man. Oh, he's in a bad condition. But what did the Good Samaritan do? He didn't just walk by and feel sorry for the man. He had true pity upon the man. He had pity upon this man, and it was the desire of his heart to do what he could to relieve those miserable circumstances that he had fell into. Sometimes somebody might transgress you. This is true mercy. The transgression, even though it's truly against God, may be against you and I. When we're really merciful, we see the consequences, the miserable consequences of their own sin, just as ours. And it's our heart's desire to relieve them, if we can, the best that we can, of these miserable consequences. Jesus came and relieved our suffering, did He not? He relieved us from a suffering that would have went on throughout all eternity, bar none. We stood condemned before this holy and righteous God. Jesus looked down. He had sorrow upon us. But God commended us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He was reconciling us to God by the death of His Son, we're told in Romans 5. He had mercy upon us. He had pity. He felt sorry for us. But He done more than that, didn't He? He came down here and He was nailed to a cross, a man who had never committed a sin, never done anything wrong. He had true mercy. That's what mercy really is. The Good Samaritan really done something. He bound his wounds and he carried him to the inn, and he gave the keeper of the inn some money and told him to take care of him. And if it took more than he gave him, when he returned by some time, he'd pay him the rest. That's mercy, brothers and sisters. That's looking upon the miserable afflictions of your brothers and sisters and doing all you can to relieve their mercy, because that's exactly what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for you and I. We're told that He was an example in 1 Peter chapter 2. He has given us an example that we should walk in His steps. That should be our greatest desire, is to be like Jesus.
Right.
He had mercy upon us. Now, as I begin to think about this great mercy, and His mercies are new every morning, I want to go to a parable in Luke chapter 18 that is very, very familiar to every one of us. You've heard it preached on. You've heard it talked about time and time again. But what drew me to that parable is this publican who smote upon his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was a man of few words, but I thought, what condition? How is it that we would get in the same condition as this fellow? How is it that we would have nothing more to say than, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? I thought about that, and I thought about the everlasting mercy of God. His mercy is everlasting. You know, we're told that He will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and iniquities. He will remember no more. You know, sometimes being merciful to each other is forgiving one another and putting those sins away, not bringing them up at a later date, not putting them in your back pocket and saying, "I knew you was going to mess up." It's putting them away. It's showing love to people and understanding that we all suffer the miserable consequences of the sin that we're polluted in. Even when we're born again of the Spirit of God, we still deal with those difficulties day in and day out in our life. But as I began to read this parable, more things begin to flood my mind, and I want to look at it for just a little while this morning. You know, it says in this parable, it begins... Or let's kind of overview it before we start here. We have two people here that I believe are representative of the family of God. And I'll get to that just a little more here in just a moment. We're going to find a lot of parallels in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the two lost sons. I believe that the Pharisee is representative of a group of people in that day I believe it's representative of a group of people today, and I believe that the publican represents people in God's family. Both of these are in God's family. Everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning. It was written for our learning that we might have comfort and hope in the Scriptures. This was not written to the wicked. This was written to God's children. And it's as applicable today as it was in those days. You might say, well, I'm not a Pharisee. Well, maybe not. I'm not a publican. That publican was a tax collector. Let's look at the definitions of a Pharisee for just a moment. In those days, a Pharisee was a extremely highly religious man. Very, very religious. He was a strict keeper of the ceremonial law and of all the rituals and of the traditions of the elders. He done a lot of praying. This man believed because of his own efforts and his own walk in life that he had attained a level of righteousness or a place in God's house that other folks had not attained. Now we skip over for just one moment and we think about the parable of the two lost sons, the elder brother and the rebel son, sometimes called the prodigal son. We have the same situation. They were both sons. We realize that they were members of God's family. Now, some will say, well, Jesus is directing his comments at the Jews here. Yes, he is, but I'm telling you, there is a spiritual truth. See, a parable is a story, not specifically aimed at you and I, but it's a story of a spiritual truth that could apply to you or I or any other God's children throughout the ages. This was not written and done away with back in those days. It's as applicable today as it was then. We need to understand it. Just because you may not go by the heading of a Pharisee, or you may not be called a publican, there's a spiritual truth being brought out in this parable that we all need to know. We all need to understand. The same was brought out between the elder brother and his rebel brother. But they were both sons. They were both members of God's family. Now I want to get a verse but to help you understand that just a little bit more. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. But he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. See, in the Old Testament, the Jews had a corner on God, if you would. They were God's chosen people, representative of God's family. But they were representing God's family, his spiritual family. You know, God chose all his people out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people. But they were chosen. They were represented. They were a type and shadow in the Old Testament. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, these two fellows were Jews, but I'm going to tell you, if you belong in the family of God today, even if you are a Gentile, you are a spiritual Jew. Did you know that? Right. You are. And that's why this parable has as great an application to you and I as it did to these literal Jews back in the day that Jesus spoke it. So now that we've got that, we want to think about what's going on here. It begins very curiously, you might say. And he spake this parable, which is a story to teach a spiritual lesson, I believe. You know, in the first parable, giving the parable of the sower, which I've told folks is one that I have greater understanding of, at least in my mind, than I do some of the others, is because it's about a farmer. And there's other parables about farming. But when it spoke of all these type of grounds and so forth, it just clicked. I understood it because I farmed the majority of my life. I understood what he was saying. I understood that if you didn't get rid of the weeds, if you didn't get rid of the rocks, if you didn't fertilize, you didn't water, you couldn't expect to produce a crop. If you didn't cultivate it and take care of it, it wasn't going to produce any fruit. But Jesus said to his disciples, do you not know this? And I'm not quoting this word for word. He says, if you don't know this parable, how shall you know all other parables? Parables are spiritual lessons. They're stories. They may not be specifically true to one individual, but they could be true to any individual. That's the lesson that's spoken in these parables. So he began here and he said, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. The first red flag comes up here. Now remember, I believe God's family is being spoken to here in two groups. One of them, Jesus speaks directly to, directly. And I believe the other indirectly. I think you find the same thing in Luke chapter 15. That parable, let's just see what it says here as he begins in Luke 15. There are three parables in that chapter. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. In the first verse it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." First of all, why would Jesus Christ possibly sit down with these ungodly, misfit, undone people? That's what he thought. That's what these Pharisees and Sadducees thought. Furthermore, when Jesus sat down with someone, it was a sign in those days that they were accepted of him. You know, we don't accept him, he accepts us. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. This was a sign of acceptance because he sat down to dine with these ungodly publicans and sinners. And he spake this parable unto them. So as we see there in comparison to the parable in Luke 18, the main gist of this parable is directed at the Pharisees, at that group of folks that begin to trust in themselves. This is the first red flag we see in this parable. We're told by Solomon, the man who God blessed with the greatest amount of wisdom, save the Lord Jesus Christ, that ever lived and walked upon this earth, he said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart." The problem with this group, they no longer were trusting in the Lord, they were trusting in themselves. This is a red flag for any of us as we go through our journey in this life. As a child of God, if we get to the point that we trust in our own flesh, in our own abilities, in our own and have the confidence to do that. See, trusting means to be confident. This Pharisee was very confident, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. They were confident in themselves. Let's notice what Paul said. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, was he not? He was a man who God struck down on the road to Damascus, a man who hated Christianity. He hated Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, his motive and his desire was to remove the name of Jesus Christ from all the pages of history. And he took women and men and bound them and threw them into prison and consented to their death. But Jesus struck him down on the road to Damascus and told him, "You're a chosen vessel unto me." He was an apostle unto the Gentiles. He goes on here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul said, "I don't have any confidence in my flesh." You know, he said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me." But he said, without Christ, we can do nothing, as we're told in John chapter 15. We can do nothing. He didn't have any confidence in himself. But this group of folks had believed that if they could attain up to a certain level, and I want you to know this can apply in our churches and in the kingdom of God today. They believed they could bring around at least a higher degree of righteousness than most other folks. They were strict in the rituals they kept, in the ceremonial law, in following the traditions of the elders. They prayed a lot. They were very active, very diligent. And I want you to know, these folks likely started out on the right track. When we understand that God is teaching us a lesson, it didn't mean that we woke up this morning or tomorrow morning and we immediately got into this condition. Sometimes it takes a while. We begin to focus on ourselves and on others and the things of this world. We lose sight of Jesus Christ. We lose sight of how big a beggar we should be, how wretched we are, how unfit we are for the kingdom of God. We lose sight of all that and we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It's very easy to do. Happens today, it was happening then. These folks thought they were the super elite. They were far better than the other folks that they were going around, especially this other group that's under the heading of publicans. It says they trusted in themselves. They had tremendous confidence in their own flesh. They were doing what God wanted them to do. Paul thought he was doing God's service. You know, we're told in the book of John that there were those that were being put to death, and the Jews thought they were doing God a service by putting them to death. These Pharisees thought that they were living up to a standard that God wanted them to live up to. That they were following this high level and these strict rules and all these things that would elevate them to a state of superiority over the rest of God's children. And you're going to find that as we study this. Notice what it says here. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What does it mean to despise others? It means to look down upon them. It means that they seen others as not fit to be in the same area or the same place they was because they had not attained this high level of righteousness. You know, does that happen in the world today? In churches today? Are there people who think they're far more superior than the others? Or at least in the kingdom of God? You know, when we look over there in Luke chapter 15, who was it that Jesus sat down with? He sat down with harlots. He sat down with lepers. He sat down with people who were ungodly. People who were not wanted. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't view us in that light? Yes. Aren't you thankful that he's seen us where we were at in our sins and that we were suffering the miserable consequences of those sins and he came and done something about it? Mm-hmm. He could have left us there, couldn't he? This is an act of mercy on Jesus' part. But we need to understand how these groups are and the lessons that it will teach us today. It says they look down upon these others. And then we begin to get a little further into this parable. You see, these men thought they could obtain their own righteousness. They thought they could walk a straight enough line somehow or other that they could be elevated to a supreme place in the presence of God without God's help. Without God's help. It says over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone that believeth. But see, the reason we need to understand things can happen to us. You remember when I said a Pharisee is one who held to the traditions of the elders? In other words, they've been doing it for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's got to be gospel. It's got to be right. And you and I are no different. There are things that we do in life because somebody else done them. We don't know if they're the truth or not. They must be because we've been doing them forever. That's part of what happened to these folks. They were following the old sacrifices and the law and the rituals that all come along. And when Jesus came and fulfilled the law to the jot and the tittle and put an end to it all, It just didn't set well with them. They didn't understand it. They just didn't know how it couldn't be. They thought in and of themselves they could obtain this righteousness. Notice what it says in Luke 16 and 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But they still believed that they could attain a higher level. And they were super religionist, if you want to put it that way. Religion was everything to them. The act of going through the ceremonial law, partaking in the strict rituals that they had, keeping these traditions was extremely important to this group that's underneath the Pharisees. And he said, which trusted in themselves. Now, this is a group. They didn't have to be a Pharisee, but this is the illustration that we have. We don't call them Pharisees today. But there's a spirit among these people that the Lord is trying to teach us about. They can be in God's people today. That's why it's applicable today. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, not every publican was a Jew, but many of them were. And I believe in this parable he was a Jew because he went right up with that Pharisee into the temple to pray. They were under the Roman government, under Roman authority, yet by nationality, they were Jews. They went up to the temple to pray. Now, I gave you a definition, a little bit definition of a Pharisee. Let's think about this publican. This publican was a tax collector. The definition says tax farmer. In Rome, under the Roman Empire at that time, they collected taxes to pave their roads, to upkeep all the things that were going on, and the Jews hated or detested these tax collectors, kind of like you and I probably do the IRS. We're not very fond of those folks today, and neither were the Jews fond of the tax collectors. But they had even a deeper reason for not being fond of these tax collectors. You see, they considered a Jew who became a publican or a tax collector as a traitor. A traitor. He was now working for the Roman government. He was taking their money. He was giving it to this Roman government, which worshiped pagan gods, and they thought he was unfit for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven. He was undone. Now this is, you might say, well, I'm not collecting taxes. I'm not out. But think about the spirit of what these elite people thought versus these people that were lowlifes in their minds, unfit for the kingdom of God, not worthy to even be in the temple, but he's in there praying. And this is the example that you and I are given. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. These may be two extremes, and there may be some degrees of difference in between, but I believe this speaks of God's family, just like I believe the elder brother and the rebel son speaks of God's family and all that's in between. This is not talking about the wicked and how they act out there. This is talking about the condition of God's family right here and now as we dwell upon this earth, as we journey to walk in His ways and to honor His holy and righteous name. Now let's notice what it says here. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think about the first portion of Isaiah chapter 6, 65 and verse 5. Before I read that, I want to mention, I believe that he stood up in such a way that he wanted this publican to hear his prayer. Now, he begins with God, but I also believe he stood afar off. Now, the Bible tells us that the publican stood afar off. In other words, this guy was so bad in his sight, so unworthy, unneedful and undone and unfit for the kingdom of God, he wasn't going to get near him. He didn't even want to get close enough that his smell might rub off on him, if you would. Anything about him might rub off on him. But I believe he stood up, and as he began to pray, I believe he prayed out loud. And it doesn't say that, but I believe it because I believe he wanted this poor old publican, this traitor, this unfit fella to hear his prayer. Isaiah 65 and verse 5 says, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. For I'm holier than thou. I believe this was the attitude of that Pharisee. I've attained this high level. I'm such a good Christian. I'm such a great disciple of Christ. The Lord is going to have special blessings for me because I'm walking in such a tremendous way in following Him. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He could have very easily said he prayed about himself. You know, if you read this prayer, I think you're going to find out the Pharisee wasn't really praying to God. He wanted God to hear about how good he was. But this no-count, unfit, unworthy fellow over here, known as a publican, as a member of God's family, he wanted to hear him. Right. And he prayed this prayer, and this prayer was about this publican. There's no doubt it was about him. If you read it and study it out, it was about the publican. Sure. He begins and he says, the Pharisee prayed with himself, God, I thank thee. You know, if he'd have stopped right there, he'd have been all right. But he didn't stop there, did he? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. We ought to open prayer every day with thanksgiving in our heart. I thank thee, God, that I can call upon your holy name. I thank thee, God, that no matter what circumstance I'm in, you have the ability to deliver me, whether it be in this time or in heaven. I thank thee, O Lord, that there's none that can stay thy hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? I thank thee, O Lord, that you're there at my beck and call. I thank thee, O Lord, that you never have forsaken me and that you never will forsake me. There's much that we can do, but we notice here he says, God, I thank thee that I. Right there is another red flag. I thank thee that I. He's got the me, myself, and I syndrome. Many of us do. This man has made an idol out of himself. He really has. I thank thee that I'm not as other men. We see that this all began when this parable started. He trusted in himself. Solomon, a man of great wisdom, said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not with partly your heart and partly his heart and partly whoever else you want to bring into the picture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and all your being." You see, this Pharisee believed that he understood what it took to become righteous. And he wasn't submitting himself unto the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because he thought he had what it took to get there on his own. But I tell you, we're going to find out this publican knew exactly where he stood in the presence of a holy and righteous God. The Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." Publican's the last one on the list. But what's an extortioner? It's like a police officer or a man in the law that uses the power that the government has given him to do something that is wrong, to take money from you that isn't lawful. Well, you see, the Jews thought that. These undone Jews, these traitors, were taking their money and giving it to the Roman authority who worshiped pagan gods. They were, extortioners. They were taking something that they didn't rightly have a right to. That's the way that these Jews viewed it. These other Jews were traitors because they were taking their money and giving it to the Romans, the worshipers of pagan gods. He goes on and he says, unjust. Well, there's no justice in that. They knew that wasn't just. It wasn't right. You know, many of us think that the IRS is unjust or the government's unjust, and they get to be more and more unjust as time goes by the amount of taxes that they put upon us. But you see, they had a different perspective. They thought they had a corner on God in the Old Testament, and some of them continue to believe they had a corner on God, that God only belonged to the Jews. He said, they're extortioners, they're unjust, and they're adulterers. We see by extorting this money and doing it unjustly, giving it to someone else who worships a pagan god, they've committed spiritual adultery, have they not? That's exactly what adultery pertains to. We oftentimes look at it in a natural sense, and it is a sin. But the Bible talks over and over about anything that comes between you and the Lord as spiritual adultery. We don't take it near as hard in this life for some reason. But the adultery committed against God is as great as the adultery committed between a man and a woman any time that goes on in life. It's adultery. God said it was. And that's all that matters. If God said it, it's right. As Brother Mike said, it's absolute truth the other night. It is. Whether we like it or not, it doesn't change the fact it's an absolute truth. So all three of these things, according to this Pharisee, are this sector of extremely experienced, religious, elite worshipers, if you would, belong to this here poor, lowly publican. He was a traitor. He had departed. He had. You see, worshiping God is from the heart. And we're going to learn that in just a moment. You know, we're told in Matthew chapter 8, 15 and verse 8, he said, "They draw nigh unto me with their mouth and with their lips and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far removed." You see, these Pharisees or these people had got caught up, and they'd made a god out of worship. You can make a god out of reading the Bible. And I'm not telling you don't read your Bible because it may become an idol to you. But I tell you, when the rules and the commandments of the Bible are more important to you than the Lord, you'll find out that pretty soon you omit mercy. You omit grace. Everything is about the rule and the law that's laid down. That's exactly how it was for these brethren. Everything was about the law and the rule. There was no mercy. But what if you and I were held to that rule and law by Jesus Christ and our God? We'd have never had any hope. We are saved by mercy, not by works of righteousness, not by elevating ourselves to a higher level. You see, when that elder son heard that there was a party taking place at daddy's house, that his younger brother had come home, he wouldn't even call him my brother. He said, "Thy son, not my brother." He stayed home. He done what daddy told him to do. He kept all the rules and all the laws. He was a man that read his Bible, probably went to worship on a regular basis. How could this no-count, undone, unfit person, even though it's his blood brother, have any part in the kingdom of God? Any part in the worship service? That's exactly how this Pharisee or that spirit was going here in this parable. They're very similar. And you and I can develop those same spirits in our life if we're not careful. We lose sight of the focus of Jesus Christ in Him as He died upon that cross and Him crucified. The mercy that was granted to you and I, and one day we're going to live in heaven, a place called glory, where the troubles that exist in your life today will never be anymore. You won't hurt, you won't cry, and best thing of all, you won't die. There'll be no sleepless nights. There'll be no sorrow because of the mercy of our God. He didn't just feel sorry for us. He done something about it. He goes on, "I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." It's like me being that Pharisee, for example, and that poor, undone, no-count publican sitting back over in the far corner. I'm going to stand up and I'm going to pray to God in such a way, but what I'm doing is I'm describing that unfit person, that he has no right to the kingdom of God. Does that spirit ever prevail in our world today? Do we look down upon the lepers, the harlots, the unfits? You know, are they broken because their family was broken? Have they got out and got on drugs or the disease of alcohol, the things that have befell them? Does that make them unfit for the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ sat down with those folks and it showed that he accepted those folks. My question is, where are we in this story? We need to examine ourselves all the time. You know, we sometimes pat ourselves on the back for going to church. And we're commanded to go to church. That's a good thing. But you know, the more things that we do in the service of God, if we're not careful, we pat ourselves on the back. And we begin to slowly elevate ourselves up above some folks. You know, that rebel son came home. The father greeted him, put a ring up on his finger, run to him and hugged him, just glad to see him home. Because he was still a son just as much as the one that stayed home and become self-righteous and followed all the rules and all the laws and trusted in himself, I believe, just as these Pharisees did. That's where we begin to slide in this life when we put our trust in ourselves. When we're so confident that we can get the job done without God's help, we begin to go down the wrong road. And that's exactly what happened to these Pharisees. They were so committed to being the best Pharisee. Do you know anybody that's so committed to being the best Primitive Baptist they can be that they lost sight of the mercy and grace of our God? Or the best Christian they can be in this land that they might stand before others and be acknowledged? Friends, that's a problem we all have. We cannot deny it. If we ain't careful, that spirit will dwell in us. Look at what I done for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Do you know that the church was here before I arrived and it'll be here after I leave? And God may use you and I. He may bless you and I. But to think that he has to have us to further his kingdom? We need to get that straight. He doesn't. It'll continue on when we're dead and gone. But this parable teaches us to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves. How do we look at these folks that don't live like we do? You know, that's exactly what these Pharisees were saying. You know, they're not praying all the time, and they're not fasting twice a week, and they're not giving tithes of all they have. They probably don't have anything to give, but they're doing is taking what we have and giving it to this foreign government, and they're worshiping pagan gods, and they're just worthless. They're no count. They're of no benefit to you, God, or your kingdom. But Jesus said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." And in verse 13, "And the publican standing afar off." He was a man of little words. You know, we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, that we're not heard for our much speaking, that we're not to pray with vain repetitions. And this may not be vain repetitions, but I'm going to tell you, the prayer that this Pharisee offered up was about as empty and vain as it gets. It was all about him describing this poor, unfit publican who had no business in the kingdom of God, at least by his standards. Because he had trusted in himself with great confidence that he had attained the level that every child of God ought to attain. And if they hadn't, they were unfit for the kingdom of God. They were not worthy. But I tell you, the view I believe that this poor old publican had, this misfit, this undone, unwanted family of God, member of God's family was, he wouldn't even look to heaven. Can you imagine if you were standing back there and I had said this to you in the presence of God of how horrible you was, would you lift it up your head? He said he wouldn't as much as lift up his head and look to heaven. How would you feel if I'd have prayed to God and the prayer had been directed at you? We didn't think of it. You know, I used to not think of it in that way, but I tell you, if you look at the explanation given there, it says exactly what he was doing. He was not only commending himself to God, he was telling that publican how sorry he was and how unfit he was for the kingdom of God. He wouldn't look up. He wouldn't look up at all. I don't think I'd have looked up either. I'd have been so embarrassed and down and out because of that. What more could you do but smote up on your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, he's seen Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He knew that even though somewhere in his life things had broken down, mom and dad had divorced and went away and left him to grow up on his own, or he had made a bad decision and got involved in drugs, or he had drank too much alcohol, or whatever his circumstance may be, and everybody had parted ways with him. You see, we have that in the elder brother and the rebel son. The elder brother didn't want the father to take him back, to lay any claim to him, to have any part with him. Because he had went out and spent all he had on riotous living. He had been with harlots. He had drank and he done every ungodly thing that was imaginable. But God didn't cast him off, did he? And you and I, as God's people, should never cast off his children, regardless of their circumstances in this life. If we were standing back there in that condition and some man had prayed that prayer about us, I don't imagine we'd have lifted up our head and looked either. We'd have done nothing more than smote upon our breasts and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I pray today that God has mercy upon us and that every day that we live in this life, that we never lose focus, that we're always looking unto Jesus. It's when we lose focus of Jesus Christ that we no longer trust in the Lord with all our hearts. It's when we lose focus of Jesus Christ that we walk contrary to how he teaches us. It's when we put confidence in our own flesh to accomplish our own incentives in this life. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, it is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. You understand? Sometimes we get carried away with how smart we are, how successful we've been, and all the great, glorious things that we've done. We have a lot of confidence in ourselves, don't we? That's where it leads. We begin to trust in ourselves. But friends, the Bible teaches us to never trust in ourselves, to always trust in the Lord. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he's promised to direct our steps. I thought as I read this verse today, God be merciful to you, a sinner, I thought about God's mercy in my life, and I continue to think about it. And I pray that God will be merciful to me and to each and every one of us as long as we live. Because the greatest mercy that he ever provided us was in the person of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we never forget that, and may we never lose our focus in looking unto Jesus.